الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارك الخلائق أجمعين، فاطر السماوات والأرض، الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، المبعوث رحمة للعالمين، شفيع المذنبين، وحبيب قلوب الصادقين، سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد.
Yesterday we were talking about this verse of Surah Hujurat, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduces that struggle for iman, which was faced by some people who entered into Islam passively. And when people enter into Islam passively, it becomes more important and more difficult sometimes for us to understand and evaluate where our iman actually is. For those who have entered into this religion actively, whether it be at the time of the Prophet, whether it be any time in history in our own day, they have made a decision, broken with something that they have left and entered into something new. So that gives a clear indication that they have prioritized their understanding of the truth and they have entered into this religion and this faith. But for those who were given that ni'mat, and it is a ni'mat, it is without doubt perhaps the greatest ni'mat that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given those who may have been born in a religion that when they learn about it, they continue to feel that it is the truth. But although it is a ni'mat for which we must give thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it also places an extra burden upon our shoulders. Because it is very easy for us to fool ourselves into thinking that we have valued and prioritized our religion when it isn't that way at all. So this was the state that was faced by people even in the time of the Prophet, because at that time, even though there were not people who had been born Muslim, there were some people who had been born Muslim, but they were still children and they had not achieved the age of maturity at that time. Even though these people who these verses are concerned with, they were not born Muslim, but they had that same dynamic in their time. They had submitted to Islam because it was the dominant religion and it was convenient and it was easier for them to be Muslim than not to be Muslim. Many of them were not true Muslims. Perhaps they themselves were not able to understand and to say whether they were Muslims or whether they were not Muslims. And interestingly, these verses also are ambiguous. It has been written in some commentaries of the Quran that the tribe about which this verse was revealed, they say that they are believers. They came to the Prophet in a time when there was a drought and they had certain financial needs. And so their interest in Islam in the beginning was because of their financial need. But the verses are not clear in denying the validity of their submission, nor are they clear in affirming their level of faith. But the verses are dealing with that process of seeking to deepen and ensure that our faith is there. So this is something which is relevant to many of us, and it is a process that we need to go through. The very first thing that we have to keep in mind as we approach our faith is to realize that the standard that we are going to be held to by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that whatever of the truth has come to us, we have to be submissive to it. We shouldn't have anything that we wish to impose upon the truth. Anything that our desires or our feelings or our emotions or our culture is going to inform us will be our criteria for judging that which comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, there is a hadith of our sixth Imam in Abdul in which he says, and this also is especially relevant to those disputes that did exist among the Muslims and those issues that became burning issues in the time of our later Imams, especially because of which some Muslims would call other Muslims kafir and they would say that you are not worthy of the name Muslim and you are not worthy of the respect according to a Muslim, and these issues would come up. The Imam gave one standard that people could use in, as they were approaching some of these issues that were coming up, and some of which did not have a precedence in the Islamic society. The Imam said that if people, whether this be Imam, whether this be other of the beliefs of Islam, if people, when they don't know something, when people do not know something, if they would stop and do tawakkul, and they wouldn't impute anything to the sharia, then they would not become kafir. What people do is, when they do not have certainty, or they do not have a legitimate means of attaining certainty, they fool themselves into claiming certainty. They think they have certainty about religious matters, and then they make those preconceptions the basis of their religion. So yesterday we mentioned that the border between Iman and Kufr is to say that something which is, say, a date pit is a pebble, or vice versa. And then we make that the basis of our religion and the basis of our relationship with other people, believers and non-believers. But not only is it to call something that which it is not, but also to express confidence about something that we do not have a legitimate means of being certain of. To impute something to Sharia that we should not have that certainty about. That is also something that will remove us from within Iman and take us into the boundaries of Kufr. And the Sharia has given us that guidance on how we are to attain that certainty. And if we cannot attain personal certainty, which is known as ilm in the terminology of usul al-fiqh, then we should attain what is known in the terminology of usul al-fiqh as ilmi, that which goes back to certainty. Meaning if we cannot personally determine what our religious obligation is or what the view of religion is about a certain issue, then we should be searching for that hujjah by which Allah will forgive our lack of certainty. And we should do that without seeking to impute anything to the Sharia. Many times, people, they come with religious questions. We have this practice that we have seen or that we observe. We have this incident in history that we have heard about. We have this prayer that we recite. We have these different customs or these different issues that come up within our communities. And they come seeking a religious answer, which is good. But before that answer is given, or simultaneously with that answer being given, there is also that feeling within the heart that I want the answer to be a certain way. And there are some people who will go and search until they find the answer that they are satisfied with. And even if they are doing taqlid, they will go and say, what does so-and-so say about this issue? No. He's not the most learned. He's not worthy of my taqlid. What does so-and-so say about it? So there are some who will go to those lengths to get the answer that they are seeking. But then there are those who perhaps have a greater degree of knowledge, a greater degree of awareness, maybe a greater degree of taqwa. They're not going to change their taqlid or change their opinion on the basis of their personal wants, but they will find in their heart that there is a certain desire that they have. I want this to be this way. I will try to search for some excuse or some basis to justify that which I am used to. Not that which my mind and my religion tells me is the true teaching or the true purpose of a certain religious teaching. And that, even though it might not lead a person to practical kufr, it still is a weakness of the heart that we need to be working on dealing with and strengthening. And I won't mention any specific examples from our times that might actually be issues which our communities are working with and dealing with, but I will mention one example from the time of one of the greatest scholars in the recent history of the Shia world, Sayyid Burujari, the teacher of the previous generation of fuqaha, the one man who not only established and strengthened the Hawza and Qum that is giving these blessings throughout the world. He wasn't the founder of that Hawza, but he was the one who established it in this way, and also began for the first time to make inroads of understanding among the various Islamic schools of thought. Sayyid Burujardi was approached, and he was an alim in his time who within Iranian society was perhaps the only scholar who people would refer to for taqlid. And he had such prestige that even though in Qum there were three prominent ulama and fuqaha who were known for their piety and their knowledge and their scholarly learning, and even having their prayers answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if they would pray. But these three prominent scholars went to Sayyid Burujardi's town to seek his presence in Qum as a source of blessing and strength for the Hawza. He was feared and awed even by the Shah, and the Shah would ensure that he did not step on toes and offend Sayyid Burujardi. So he had that prestige within the scholars of the Hawza of Qum, within the broader Shia community of the religious, and also even within the society that was not religious, he had that prestige and that awe. But it is said that once a group of people came to him to seek his blessings and guidance before Muharram, and he gave them some advice. It was customary in certain areas of Iran to use certain instruments, drums, other means of commemorating some of the events of Karbala. And that goes with the processions. And Sayyid Burujardi says that my request to you that you have come to me now from your town is to avoid all of those instruments and those signs which are not appropriate to the mourning and the commemoration of the memory of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And the people responded that we do not lead to you throughout the year, except for 10 days. For these 10 days, we do our own taqlid and we take our religion from our own sources. So we can't do anything about that. That is up to us, and it's between us and what we think is right. So it is that sentiment and it is that feeling taken to the extreme that leads a person to even come outside of that hujjah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed before us for our own actions. And even if it doesn't go to that extreme, it will be something that will weaken and prevent us from maintaining our iman and our faith. The first criteria is that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us how it is that we are to approach our religion and where we are to gain our religious knowledge from and how we are to seek that knowledge, then we should not seek to impose anything upon that. And in fact, we should not even have any desires that one opinion be favored over another, or one practice be favored over another, but we should be seeking to get that inspiration from our religion. So that is the first step that we need to move beyond in order to be able to work with our iman and strengthen it. Peace be upon you.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
When we enter into this issue of working on our iman, one of the issues, and I briefly indicated this yesterday as well, one of the issues that our Muslim communities face is that when we practice Islam, or we seek to practice the teachings and the commandments of Islam, we sometimes forget the proper place of those practices. And either we exaggerate them, or we put them in a priority that is not their rightful due. Another example from the incident, from the life of one of our prominent ulama, is that a group of people came to him. One scholar came and spoke of the mu'mineen of his village or his area. And he said that there is one mu'min, he is a very pious person, he is a believer, he prays, he fasts, he performs his religious obligations, a mu'min, but he is stingy. And that scholar looked at him and he said, a mu'min and stingy? How is that possible? How can those two come together in one sentence? Either he is stingy, and then you would question his iman. Or he is a mu'min and then he won't be stingy, because those two don't come together. But for many of us, our conception of iman is that you take a book of fiqh and you look at what those laws are, and then that is the golden standard for what is the definition of a mu'min and what is not. We have to understand that there are laws within Islam that are there as an ideal. And this will not be today's topic, we'll discuss this further inshallah, a day after tomorrow. But there are some laws that are an ideal for us to strive towards. There are some laws in Islam that are not an ideal for us to strive towards, but that are placed within Islam in order to maintain a coherent set of ibadah, so that people don't keep on adding and saying that, well, the Prophet used to fast, say, 3 days a month, let me make a fourth day, and now I am doing more. And then somebody else will come, and now we're going to have a fifth day and a sixth day, and keep on adding to the prayers, to the recommended acts, and then the original teachings and the original priority and relationship of those acts of worship, that will be compromised. So these laws and those areas where we say that certain days are mustahab, and whoever adds to that, that will reduce their thawab, that doesn't mean that it is reducing your thawab to fast more than those 3 days. That doesn't mean that that is a limit to what a person should do. But that is a limit to what a person should ascribe to the Sharia. And they shouldn't think that making more of that particular act of worship, specifically fasting, which is come from certain riwayat, that is a specific teaching of Sharia. So that the teachings of Sharia, that which was the sunnah of the Prophet, that remains in its original and its pristine form. And then if we do more than that, and if we are able to do more than that, then that is because we wish to cover up the deficiencies in our own practice, to move closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without adding something or interpolating something into Sharia.
Babaze Quran salavat!
Which is there to maintain that coherence of the system, so that the sunnah of the Prophet doesn't get changed by people's own interpretations. So that we don't have people making up new practice and then saying, ni'mat al-bid'ah, ni'mat al-bid'ah, what a wonderful bid'ah this is. If only the Prophet had thought of it, it would have been a good thing. This is one of the types of rulings that we have within Islam. Another type of ruling, and this is also very common within fiqh, and we have to understand it, is that there are rulings that are there to prevent us from going below a certain point. They are not there to be an aspiration for us at all. For example, many of the rules of marriage and marital relations within Islam, they are of this type. There are people sometimes who study what the rules of a husband are to his wife, or a wife are to her husband. I didn't mix up what I said. When they study these marital rules, they start to think that that is the ideal that Islam has foreseen, which to place between the spouses. And then they say that, well, I don't have to do this. This is not my responsibility as a spouse. Or if I do this, then I can demand payment or I can demand some sort of compensation. These types of rulings are there to set the groundwork within the Muslim family so that if that mawadda and that rahmah which the Quran has said was placed between spouses, and if that proper Islamic ethic breaks down, then it won't go below that point. It won't go to the point of usurping another person's right. And that provides a framework, inshallah, for the rehabilitation of that which sometimes through society and through the weaknesses of our human constitution is weakened or is compromised. And if it is not able to be rehabilitated, then it will provide a constructive framework for each person to go their own way in life. That is the purpose of a good portion of Islamic law, not to seem as if that is the gold standard that we are to aspire to. And so with these various areas of Islamic law, if we misunderstand what the purpose or the sense of the law is, or what aim it seeks to accomplish for us, then it is very possible that we will practice certain areas of Islamic law, but as our first Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wa sallam, the only thing that we will take from our fasting will be hunger and thirst. The only thing that we will take from our prayers will be fatigue. The only thing that we'll take from our other worship and our other rituals is that we will be fatigued and taxed and end up weaker and discharged and feel less spiritually charged by them without having actually accomplished anything and move closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have to place each and every one of those ideals that Islam has placed for us, each of those commandments that Islam has given us, in its proper place. There are some which are an ideal for us to aspire to, there are some which are there to define Sharia and to define what type of spiritual path Muslims are to take if they wish to move towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that no one comes into Islam and becomes a monk. No one comes into Islam and introduces a new form of ibadah or a new form of worship that they think will enlighten them and will cause them some spiritual advancement, but that is not in accordance with the balance that Islam wishes to achieve in our lives. And then there are other things which are there for us to use as a starting point and as a minimum point, so that we don't go below that. Now there are people, they come, they wish to calculate their khums. But they come, and they come to an alim, or they refer to a book, and they approach it as if they are approaching their accountant. And they say, that how can we minimize our khums obligation? What can we do? Is there any way that we can create some sort of a system where we have the least possible obligation? We see the same thing coming into play with regard to many other of our acts of worship. That is not something that Islam wishes us to do. We should be approaching these obligations by first looking at what it is they wish to accomplish. And our imams would encourage that sentiment among their followers. The imams would not encourage their followers to ask why, and then to seek to do their own ijtihad about what is Islamic and what isn't Islamic upon their limited and imperfect understanding of what Islam's teachings are there to accomplish. But the Imams would encourage their followers to seek out the purposes and the effects that each of those acts of worship are to achieve in a person's life. And by doing that, a person will be able not to get lost in the outward aspect of Islam that we spoke of yesterday, but to move in towards its inner aspect as well. And the imams would sometimes turn back their followers in their prayer or in their hajj or in their other acts of worship, and they would say that if you haven't thought about these issues, which are the reason for these worships and these acts of worship being legislated, then you haven't prayed and you haven't performed Hajj, and it's as if you didn't even do that which you just did. Because it is these things that you should be thinking about. So that quality that the mu'mineen have, that they do not doubt. We mentioned that one of the things that causes doubt in believers is that very tendency to get lost in the outward aspect of Islamic teaching. This is something very common within our communities as well. If you look, people, they sometimes have an expectation of what they should get from certain acts of worship. They come, they say, I want to learn a certain dhikr. I want to learn a verse of Quran or a dua that I can recite, or some prayer or something that I can do that will give me a certain spiritual feeling, a feeling of enlightenment, a feeling of spirituality. And seeking that result, it is as if they are telling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala how He should guide them. We have certain ahadith from our imams that as a believer's iman gets stronger, Allah actually reduces some of that indirect inspiration which sometimes comes in dreams or in other forms for that believer. Because that person is expected now to rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That person is expected to have a firm enough foundation that they don't need that indirect reinforcement as frequently. They are able to rely on that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed before them. But when believers, they come and they get lost in that outward aspect, they think that they need to achieve a certain result, and then they dictate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what result they wish from their recommended acts of worship. That sets us up for doubt and for a regressive movement in our ibadah. There is a question which many believers are sometimes involved in, which is the use of istighfar. When we don't know something, when we have a question about some course of action that we wish to take, we think, let us refer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And some believers, they think that it is a sign of strong faith to rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm not going to make my own decision. For my serious and important decisions, I go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He knows best. Now, I don't want to deny the role of istighfara in helping believers through certain difficulties in their life. When we are not able to make decisions, when we have hard decisions that we have sought the advice of our fellow believers, we have thought, we have used our own experiences, the experiences of those we trust, our knowledge of what our religion wants for us. When we have exhausted all those means and we are not able to reach a conclusion, I don't want to deny the role of istighfara in helping us through those difficult periods. But what I want to say is that istighfara, even if we need istighfara in those moments of our life, that is not a sign of the strength of our iman. Frequently, it is a sign of the weakness of our iman. I'll give an example of that. It's not a perfect example, but it's something which I think people can relate to. Let's say that there is a young man entering into the world and he wants to start a business, he wants to do whatever professional projects he may have planned for himself, and he has a father who has political connections and who is financially in a good situation, and he knows that his father can pull some strings. So if something goes massively wrong, then he can rely on his father. Now there are some who will say, I can rely on my father, but I don't know exactly how much authority he has. There may be some difficulties that he won't be able to save me from. So whenever he faces a difficult situation, before he makes the final decision, what does he do? He calls his dad and he says, Dad, I'm about to do this. If something goes wrong, will you be able to pull me out of it or not? And then there is another young man. He has full confidence in his father. He says, let me do whatever I want to do. take the biggest risk possible. I know that if my father, if he needs to pull strings, he can take whatever financial resources may be needed. If need be, he will call the president himself and make sure that I don't suffer any harm. Between those two, the one who has to phone his father for every small or big decision, and the one who says, whatever may happen, I know that my dad will be able to save me and protect me from harm. Which of the two has the greatest reliance?
Subhanallah.
And the greatest confidence in his father's ability to help him. It is the second. Now, of course, within Islam, we can't just do whatever we want. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he isn't that type of a sustainer. He isn't the father who is going to save us, save his son, at any moment, whether they do right or wrong. But he has given us a path. He has given us a... He has given us the means of dua. He has given us ways that he has introduced to us to make our decisions and to make sure that we will be worthy of his help. If he has given us those ways, and if we are applying them in our lives, then we should have that reliance that whatever may happen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who will make the final determination. In some hadith from our imams, we have that for the mu'mineen, whatever happens to them, it is what is best. Because they are willing to take it and they have taken those steps that are required to achieve the best outcome. So if we understand that, and we are seeking then to develop and strengthen our reliance on those means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed before us, then if occasionally we really do reach a dead end and we're not able to make a decision and we are completely lost, then we will be able to use istikhara also if need be to help us make those difficult decisions. It is a means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed at our disposal. It has been used by many pious Muslims from generations, and there are different hadith that have been narrated from some of our imams where they would even teach their followers to do certain things as a means of istikhara. But the greatest istikhara, and the one that the Imam and the Prophet would always use, is طَلَبُ الْخَيْرِ مِنَ الْدُّنْيَا, to seek the best outcome, meaning to take the decision that their aql and their reasoning, after the full consideration reaches, to take that decision and then to rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give the best outcome. So if we aren't seeking to impose an outcome on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we aren't in our spiritual deeds, in our acts of worship, seeking to achieve a certain result and telling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I will recite this dua and I will recite this prayer, and then in my dream tonight I want to see the Prophet. If I don't, then I will have a complaint tomorrow morning. I will make this dua and I want to have this dua answered. My son better get into graduate school and my daughter better get into the graduate school of her choice, or else I will have a complaint against our Creator. We'll talk more about the issues of dua, inshallah, in the future. Then that means that in reality we have gotten lost for the outward aspect of the Islamic means of approach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we have lost the heart. And then that prayer is not a prayer. That dua is not a dua. That sadaqah is not a sadaqah. Because it is not a means of approach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a debt that we think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala owes us. And when the dua is not a dua, then why would we expect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to answer it on our So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as He has given us those means, He has also informed us that it is important for us as believers to know and to gain an appreciation of where we stand. We shouldn't over over-exaggerate our level of iman and fool ourselves into thinking that we are better than we are, but we also should not put ourselves below where we are. And this is very important. Modesty, humility, these are very important components of the believer's personality. But humility does not mean that we demean ourselves. We have many ahadith in which our imams have said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the believer full authority over the affairs of their life. They can do with those blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them whatever they wish, as long as they do not enter into that which is haram. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them that latitude. But the believer does not have permission to debase him or herself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the authority to use His blessings as we deem fit within what is halal, but we do not have the authority to demean or belittle ourselves, to do with God. So this is something, let alone to actually cause bodily harm to ourselves or to take our own life, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not even give us permission to reduce our ill and our reputation and our good name. That is not something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has permitted for the believer, in others' eyes and also in our own eyes. So we should not reduce our state below that which it actually is, just as we should not exaggerate it above what it actually is. This is separate from the issue of showing humility and showing modesty in our dealings with others. And one of the aspects of the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ, also refers to showing those blessings and being upfront and being proud of those blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, to the extent that even sharing them with others. In the hadith of our imams, this verse has been explained in terms both of religious blessings and also in terms of worldly blessings. Now, in terms of religious blessings, what it means is that what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with in our faith, what blessings He has given us, what honor He has given us, what tawfiq He has given us to follow in His path and to believe in the truth, then we should share that with our fellow believers. That learning and that tawfiq. Not by taking the credit ourselves, by recognizing that it is the ni'mati rabbik, it is the blessing of our Lord that we are to share that, so that we can create a community where our acts of worship are shared. For those who pray salat al-layl, it has been said that pray it in a loud voice, so that perhaps some members of the family, some members of the household may wake up and they may hear that voice and they may also be encouraged to join. Don't wake everybody up, shake them, wake up, it's time for Salatul Layl. They may wish to, they may not wish to, they may be feeling ill, they may be sick, it may not be the time. But we are to create that culture where we are sharing in our spiritual blessings and helping others also partake of them and share in them. Not by taking the credit for ourselves, but by helping others also join in them. And also for our worldly blessings, we have in a hadith from our sixth Imam Ibn Jafar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a person a ni'mah. And it can be a worldly ni'mah or it can be another worldly ni'mah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a person a ni'mat, either that person shares it with others, announces it, or that person hides it. And the person who shares it, then he is known as Habibullah, and the one who is muhaddith bi ni'matillah. And the one who hides it is known as Baghirullah, The one who is hated and disliked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one who hides the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Gives those blessings so that they can be shared. And one of the reasons for that is that when we share those blessings, the knowledge of them, then we also share the utilization of those blessings with our fellow believers. Recently there was a survey done in the United States and people were asked a very simple question. Would you rather be afflicted with a serious case of the flu, or would you rather have a close relative come and ask you for a significant sum of money? And the flu. If any of you ever had the flu, or worse, if you've suffered with a family member who has had the flu and you've had to take care of them, I don't know which of the two is worse. But if you have gone through that situation, then it's difficult. But then to have a close family member or a friend come and ask for a significant sum of money, that's no less painful. Close to 80% of the respondents said they would rather come down with a serious case of the flu than have a close family member come and ask them for a significant sum of money. So what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, when Allah gives you a blessing, even if it's a worldly blessing, announce it. Because when you announce it, then you will also allow others to partake of it. One of the results of announcing it is that people will come and say, now that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you that blessing, it may not necessarily be financial. It may be some other thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. Now that Allah has given you that blessing, can you take care of this problem for me? Can you help me with this issue? And I don't want to go into the detail of this, but that is something that is desired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once our first Imam Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salatu wa sallam, he was visiting one of his companions in, I believe it was in Kufa, and he saw that he had a very spacious and a large house. And he was visiting him because he was sick. The Imam said, what are you going to do with such a spacious house in this world? In the hereafter, you're going to be far more needy of a spacious house. So perhaps that person felt guilty. Now my Imam has come to me. I'm sick. He's visiting me in my illness. And he's criticizing me for my house. Perhaps he wishes to say that I've wasted my wealth. I've misused Allah's blessings. And then Imam quickly, after he had grabbed that person's attention, he said, yes, you will be more needy of this house in the hereafter than you are in this world. But when I say, what will you do with this house, I didn't mean to say that you necessarily made a mistake. If you invite your fellow believers in your house, frequently you give them invitations so that they can share meals with you, that they also feel a part of those blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. This very house, which is so wide and spacious in this world, will be a means for you to be deserving of a spacious house and a plentiful blessing in the hereafter as well. But if you don't do that, this will be the limit of Allah's blessings for you. So what the Imam was saying is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us blessings, we are to announce those blessings. We are to let our fellow believers know about it, in the knowledge that doing that then will come and will maybe result in them asking us for certain things. Also in a hadith of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salatu wa salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. As-sakhi ya'kulu min ta'amin nas, liya'kulu min ta'amin. وَالْبَخِيلُ لَا يَأْكُلُ مِنْ طَعَامِ النَّاسِ لَا يَأْكُلُ مِنْ طَعَامِ. A generous person, he goes and he actually seeks to partake of the favors of others and the blessings of others. And he eats or she eats from their food in the hope that in the future those other people will also accept their invitation. And the stingy person is one who avoids accepting other people's invitations, avoids accepting other people's gifts, avoids accepting other people's goodness and favors, because then there will be a corresponding expectation that they also do the same. So this is something which divides the believers from the non-believers. They actually seek to do those things so that others will come to them and approach them. And this was applied by the followers of Ahlul Bayt and by many of our mu'mineen in previous generations, sometimes when they would find out that one of their fellow believers was in need, and in financial need, and they would be in a difficult situation, but they knew they would not come and ever ask for a favor. Even if they had no need, they would go and they would ask that believer for a favor. Maybe for a small loan, maybe they would ask them to come to their house for a day to help out with some chore, whatever the case may be, in the hope that now that they had opened that door, perhaps that believer would also feel comfortable in coming and saying, now that I have done this for you, may you be able to help me in something that has been bothering me. So they would seek out those situations rather than closing those doors for themselves. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wants us to share our blessings with others, our spiritual blessings in that way for that purpose, so that others will be able to partake, and our worldly blessings also, so that we can partake of them on a collective basis and form a community of believers, rather than simply thinking of ourselves and our own interests, and the interests perhaps of those who are nearest to us. So we need to make sure that we don't exaggerate our iman or reduce our iman. And I wish to make one final point. And yesterday I promised to be brief, I wasn't brief. Today I refrained from promising anything because I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to keep the promise or not. It's a lucky thing I did. Not only should we be assured, we should be careful not to misconstrue or misunderstand our own state of iman, but Islam also wants us to be able to appreciate that same attitude in dealing with others as well. Islam does not want us to close our eyes to the realities of the world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this world with a certain wisdom. There is a method, and I won't say to the madness, to the creation of the world. And spirituality in the Islamic conception is to appreciate that method and then to follow it. Not to live in some wonder world where we think and pray for things that are not in accordance with the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually runs the affairs of the world. And I led into that to ask this question. Which is the more spiritually advanced thing for a person to do? Somebody comes and wrongs either that person or other believers, or they commit a serious transgression. Is it spiritually better to pray, "Oh Allah, forgive them, guide them, turn the other cheek"? Or is it spiritually better to pray, "Oh Allah, curse them, prevent them from doing these things, remove them from your special mercy which allows them to exercise their freedom"? That is the meaning of Allah's mercy as it is opposed to His anger and His wrath. Which of the two is the more spiritually advanced prayer to make in that situation? Now that's a trick question, because both of those prayers do have a place. We do have an instance where Amir al-Mu'mineen came to certain companions of his in Kufa, who were cursing the people of Sham. And the Imam says, "Don't do that. Don't do it. Tell people what they did wrong, and then pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, يَحْقِنَ دَمَهُمْ وَدَمَ لِمَعَنَا," that Allah may prevent their blood from being shed, and may prevent our blood from being shed. So that prayer does have a place. But there comes a time, and we see within the prayers of our Imams, and the prayers of our Prophet himself, a time when they would pray against and curse, meaning seek the removal from Allah's mercy of certain people. And in the Islamic conception, when appropriate, that is a more sublime and a more spiritual thing to do than always to pray for forgiveness and peace and may this cloud pass. Now, our conception of spirituality in the West is something else. And I've heard people say that that philosophy of forgiving everyone, no matter what wrong they may have committed, that seems to be more pure, more sublime than sometimes praying against people, praying for them to be put down to the ground for their oppression to end. Why does Islam ask us to pray in that way? Why is that more sublime? Because if we are always praying for that ease, for that comfort, for the clouds to pass, for there to be no conflict, no bloodshed, no war, no clarifying of the roles of the believers and the unbelievers, then we are praying in reality for something that is opposed to the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created humanity. He sent the first group of people into this world, and Habil killed Habil. Habil martyred Habil. So either we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a mistake in the way he created the world, Yazid collected his supporters, and Imam Hussein alayhi salam collected his supporters, and they stood against one another and they did that. That is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the world. Either we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a mistake in the creation of this world, or we believe that Allah created the world in absolute wisdom. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the world in absolute wisdom, then our prayers should reflect the wisdom of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created. And this is a point that causes confusion to the believers, which is why they say, أَمَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فَيَعْلَمُونَ أَنَّمَا حَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ. The believers, they know that this is the truth from their Lord. There is a time to pray for peace, and there is a time to pray against those who have shown their animosity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أَمَّا الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَيَقُولُوا مَاذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ بِهَذَا مَثَلًا. Those who are unbelievers. So what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intend with this? يَهْدِي بِهِ كَثِيرًا. Many people, He guides through these means. وَيُضِلُّ بِهِ كَثِيرًا. And He also misguides many. وَمَا يُضِلُّ بِهِ إِلَّا الْفَاسِقِينَ. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not misguide any except the fasiqeen. Those who are fasiq, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does misguide them in accordance with His wisdom, by allowing them to continue down that path. Once people have become part of that group, then Allah's creational wisdom is to allow them to continue down that path of misguidance. And our prayers as believers, and as believers that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this world with infinite wisdom, is that we should pray and seek that which is in accordance with Allah's creation. If He says that He will misguide those who are fasiq, then our prayers should not be for the guidance or the forgiveness of those who are fasiq. When they have decided what role they are to play, then we also should decide what role we are to play. Are we going to line ourselves up with Allah's wisdom in how He created the affairs of the world or not? And also our prayers, they are not just prayers for magic, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove His mercy from some. All of our prayers are there to be a first step to our own actions. So if our response to that oppression is to say, we don't care, we'll just wait for some magical event to come from the heavens to remove all that injustice and all that oppression. If there is injustice, if there are people being falsely imprisoned or harmed or tortured, then we will just sit there and let things come to pass. Then we have a right. It's a misguided conception of spirituality, but we have a right to say that we'll just pray that way as well. But if we believe it is our duty to stop that oppression, then our prayer should reflect that, and that shows that there is a role for that la'nat and for that praying against those who have set themselves in the path of misguidance. Sometimes pray against their enemies, and they would also curse them and perform la'nat. I don't know the word curse. They would also seek the removal of Allah's mercy from their enemies, because they knew what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's wisdom was in those trials that He subjected them to. Our knowledge is not perfect, so some of our prayers, they may misfire. But we are to use the standards that Sharia has given us in making those prayers. And just as our actions also may sometimes misfire, but it is our duty to make sure that we perform those actions according to our knowledge and trust in Allah to guide our steps in the same way. If our prayers sometimes misfire, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide our steps. That shouldn't be a reason for us to think then that we aren't to apply those religious principles. Our Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, though, they didn't have any uncertainty. Because they knew Allah's wisdom and His purpose in creation, they would pray for those who were worthy of prayer, and they would pray against those who were worthy of that divine retribution and that divine wrath. After Karbala, this was the time when Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam continued to do battle with words and not with the sword. When the journey from Karbala began, and it's cited in history that Umar ibn Sa'd gave the order that the captives of Ahlul Bayt were to be taken from near the battlefield where the bodies of their martyrs lay. And even though the enemy soldiers had been given a proper burial with full honors, the martyrs of Ahlul Bayt, the progeny of the Prophet, those companions of the Prophet who were with the Imam, those beloved ones of our Imam, those beloved ones of the Prophet, they lay on the sands of Karbala, their bodies without any shroud, their wounds still open, subject to the harshness of the environment and the winds. And as the captives passed by those bodies lying on the ground, unable to provide them that final honor of burying them in accordance with Islamic teachings, it was perhaps the most painful moment that they experienced in Karbala. And that is why history says that Bibi Zainab salamullahi alayha called out to the Prophet and said, Ya Muhammad, salla alayka malaikatu sama, hada Husaynun bin Ara, murammalun bid dina. This is your Husayn lying on the grounds of Karbala, covered in his own blood, with nothing but the sand as his shroud. And it was with that state of mourning and grief that that caravan proceeded towards that short journey towards Kufa. But what was their state when they approached the city of Kufa? That was not the first time that Bibi Zainab was entering the city of Kufa. She had lived here for 4 years before, at a time when she was granted the honor and the dignity within that city that perhaps royalty would not be granted in their own capital cities. Because this was a family that did not rule upon only the bodies of their subjects. They were not kings, and she was not a princess, as we sometimes poetically say in our own poetry. But this was the family that ruled over the hearts of the people who knew them and who loved them. Zainab was coming to Kufa. Many of the women of the city had learned to read the Quran and learn their Islamic commandments from this very Zainab. Many of the children of this city, whose fathers and brothers had been wounded and had been killed in battles, they had been cared for by this very Zainab, and they referred to her as the mother of the orphans and the destitute and the needy. Now Zainab was coming after 20 years back to this city, and she was bringing her own orphans with her. She was bringing the wounded and those oppressed members of the Prophet's progeny with her. But as she came into the city, this was a city that was seeking to celebrate its victory over the progeny of the Prophet. As they came into the court of Ibn Ziyad, it is said that Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad addressed Zainab and he said, كَيْفَ رَأَيْتِسُنَ اللَّهِ بِكُمْ. How did you find that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done to you, that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has debased you and given the lie to your claim of imamah and leadership of the Muslim Ummah? And Ibn Zainab gave her his direct reply that I have not seen anything except that which is beautiful. Ibn Ziyad turned to our fourth Imam, who was in chains. He said, what is your name? And our Imam said that my name is Ali. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad had heard the reports of the battle. He said, did not Allah kill Ali ibn Hussein? And the fourth Imam with dignity replied that I had a brother who was named Ali. The people killed him. As for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is Allah who receives the souls of those who depart this world, and He invites them into His eternal grace. The people killed him, and they will receive their retribution for what they have done. Ibn Ziyad could not stand that insubordination and that response. He said to his guards, go forth and kill that young man who dares to answer me in my own court. But Bibi Zainab went forward and she said, that, O Ibn Ziyad, have you not had your fill of the blood of Muhammad, the blood of Muhammad? If you wish to kill this nephew of mine, then you will have to kill me first. And through that dignity and that strength of the words of Ahlul Bayt, Ibn Ziyad from his throne realized that victory did not lie with him, but it lay with those captives who stood before him in chains, but had their will and their trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unbound, and who wore the martyrdom, the hardships that they had suffered with pride, even as his own victory was a source of ignominy for himself, and it would not be long before Ibn Ziyad would say, may Allah curse Yazid, what difficulty has he placed me in? And Yazid would say, may Allah curse Ibn Ziyad, what difficulty has he placed me in? The victory was not with those who were on the thrones, but it was with those who were in chains.
Jazakallah.